All right, we are in the book of Ephesians once again, and Rob, would you serve us by handing these out quickly? You'd be happy to, I knew you would. So, we're looking at the book of Ephesians. Paul is writing to a group of believers who came from Judaism, who came from Gentile paganism, and lo and behold, they've become one new man in Christ, and it's a miracle. It's like, whoa, unbelievable. And Paul says, yes, and let me explain the doctrine of that. So chapters 1-3, we have the doctrine of that. And now that you understand that, we need to get on with life as believers in Christ, unified in one mind with Christ, right? There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all in all. So let's be unified. How are we going to do that? Well, it has to do with walking. Walking, the Christian life, the conduct, the walk of the believer. And so that walk needs to be worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That walk needs to be in holiness. That walk is now got to be shown in love. It needs to be that which walks in the light and in wisdom. Well, that makes sense because God is love, God is light, and Jesus is a personification of all wisdom. So let's walk in him. How are we going to do that? Well, last time we saw that Paul suggests and actually commands that we lay aside certain things in our life. We started that last week in verse 17 of chapter 4, as you recall, that in reference to your former, verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Therefore, we're supposed to do something with that. So he said, listen, we are to lay aside, be renewed, put on. We looked last time and realized, okay, are these commands, they're infinitives in grammar, but are they taking the force of a command or are they taking the force of an indicative trying to say that you have laid aside, you have been changed over and been renewed, you have put on this new man? And so you have a couple of ways of looking at that that are in your notes and whatnot. But we came to the question of, well, wait a minute, Paul, what exactly are you talking about when we talk about this man? Old man, new man. Are you talking about our old nature? Chapter 2, verse 1. We were by nature children of wrath. But now I'm a new person. I have a new nature. 2 Corinthians says all things have been created new. I'm a whole new being. Yeah, but I still live in this body of sin, this thing we call the flesh. So what is it? Am I an old person? Am I a new person? And again, there's certain, you know, difficulty in our terminology when we talk about the old man, the old self, new self, the old nature, new nature. Paul says our old man has been crucified, Romans 6:6. But he also says that we operate still in our body of flesh, which is the old man. But he also says, I have a new nature, I'm a new creation. But he also says that this body of sin sins and can be corrupted and has a lot of problems. So what's wrong with me? So I thought we'd take a little bit of a look before we jumped into what Paul's going to say this morning. And remember, by asking the question, well, what is man? Well, if you're going to study that, and we can't do the whole thing, but you'd have to take a look at Genesis. You'd have to take a look at creation. And what's interesting is, unfortunately, in the old days, liberal Christianity, which probably isn't actual Christianity, it's called religiosity, they look at Genesis 1-3 and they say, that's a nice story. That's a myth. That didn't happen. We came from apes. Okay, so it's macroevolution, but that's a nice story. Today in evangelicalism, there are more and more Old Testament, New Testament, and theologian people who believe that Genesis 1-3 was a myth. These are card-carrying evangelicals who believe the Bible is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. And that Genesis 1-3 is true. But its truth is as a story, a mythological explanation, not history. Again, I'm not talking about people at Perkins Seminary who don't believe the Bible's inspired. I'm talking about people who teach at well-known schools who believe Genesis 1 to 3 was never written to be historical and factual. It was written to tell a story so Israel can have a story of its origin just like everybody else does. So, you know, all this started many, many years ago. My first class at Fuller Seminary back in like 1977 was with a little Old Testament scholar named Ludwig de Witz. You know, he's about 3 feet tall, 80 years old then, so I assume he's in heaven now. And Dr. de Witz, you know, he'd kind of walk around and say very interesting things and teach us Hebrew folk songs to sing. They weren't on the tests, but they were interesting. So his first day in class, he says, "How many of you people believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch?" Well, you know, I thought that was a safe one, so I kind of raised my hand. A couple of other guys behind him raised our hand. He went and looked at the back of the room where we were, and he said, "You are," and I didn't know if he was pointing at me, but I was taking it as a corporate, "you are an ignoramus if you think Moses wrote the Pentateuch." And hence, 3 semesters later, I transferred. So, you know, I learned all sorts of interesting things at Fuller Seminary. Some wonderful, good people, but different views. Well, now within mainline evangelicalism, you have people who will say the same thing. So when we look at Genesis, when I look at Genesis, I look at it and say, yes, there really was an Adam and an Eve that were created by God individually, supernaturally, ex nihilo, out of nothing, and it was miraculous, marvelous, and yep, that's what happened. So that's where I'm coming from. So I think that's where Jesus came from as well. Anyway, so when we talk about creation, that's a big topic, so we can't do that. When we talk about contamination, that's a bigger topic about, you know, what happened and where sin come from and all that. We're not going to go there. But let's just kind of focus just briefly on constitutionality. Okay, not the American Constitution, but the constitution of a person. What makes up America is found in that constitution. Of course, some people want to keep rewriting it. We don't want to do that. We want to know, well, what am I made up of? What am I? How does that work? So real quick, you have basically a couple of options, and there's really 3 that actually kind of fit together. Those who believe we are made up of 2 parts or aspects or elements would be called dichotomists, 2. Those who believe 3 would be trichotomists, 3. So how does that work? Well, if you're, you know, obviously, I think we would say we all believe in dichotomy if we mean material and immaterial. Body, physical, material, spirit, non-material. Okay, everybody believes that, right? Can't we go there? Okay. So in one sense, we're definitely dichotomistic in our mindset. But the Bible seems to indicate that maybe there's a little bit more to it than that, and that we are trichotomy in our being put together, and that would say that we have not only a body and a spirit, but also a soul. Now, why would one say that? Simply because that's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "May your body, soul, and spirit be perfected." Why does he use 3? Well, he's trying to represent the whole person. Exactly. That's the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. I had a debate with one of my colleagues many years ago, and he was a dichotomist and I was a trichotomist, and I said, "Well, Steve, what do you do with 1 Thessalonians 5:23? He goes, "Well, that was just Paul trying to summarize what a human person was." I said, "Yeah, that's right. I can live with that. That's what he's doing. That's the whole person." Yeah. Or in Hebrews, there's a difference between what? The soul, right? Just like the bone and the marrow, there's a soul and spirit. There's some kind of distinction. Obviously, he's trying to say there's a distinction, a dichotomy of those two. But then when you have spirit, then all of a sudden you have 3. So dichotomy, body, spirit, which is spirit, soul, or material, non-material. I can live with the material, non-material. Not a problem. So here's another way of looking at it. And let's start at the right. So some would say we are a unified whole. Well, I believe that, don't you? One way of looking at a person is we're a unified whole. Absolutely. Or there's the dichotomist or tripartite, the material, immaterial. I believe that too. But what about body, soul, and spirit? I believe that too, because it seems to be taught in the Bible and by many people following the Bible. So if that's true, then my spirit needs to be saved. Well, that takes place in justification. Well, my body needs to be saved, and that takes place at glorification. And that's going to come about one day. But if I'm body, soul, and spirit, then what about my soul? And I would take it that the soul needs to be saved, and that is what we might call sanctification. So we as justified Christians, and there's no other type of Christian, Christians are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And one day I need to be resurrected and glorified. That's going to happen too, Paul says. But in between justification and glorification, I live down here and I need to grow and mature. Sanctification. Now, this was taught, it seems, by Jesus in Matthew 10 and Matthew 16, and he talks about the salvation of the soul. Who did he say the salvation of the soul? Who did he make that statement to in Matthew 16? Peter. Remember what Peter said? Lord, you're not going to die. And he said, get behind me, Satan. You're putting your mind on, not on God's, but man's mind. And then he said, if you want to save your soul, lose your soul. If you lose your soul for my sake, you will find or save your soul. Now he's talking to Peter. I take it Peter's probably a regenerate person at that point. But he's talking to him not about how to get justified by faith alone. He's talking to him about how to be sanctified in your life. This is why Peter probably takes that very phrase and puts it into 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. Because he wants to carry over the theology he learned from Jesus, even though he was the butt of the whole thing. He wanted to take that and teach it to the church, which is what he did. So I take it that we need to be renewed, we need to be saved, and there's three parts to that. And so you, as a non-believer, need to be justified. Now you, as a believer, need to be sanctified. And one day, all of us as believers will be glorified. And so salvation, the word, takes on a broader perspective than we tend to think of. Paul talks about this idea of being transformed, right? Our transformation of our mind, the transformation from glory to glory, and finally the transformation of our physical bodies. This is the metamorphosis that needs to take place. So in our Christian life, aren't you being changed from glory to glory? Aren't you growing and maturing? John McGee is raising his hand. He's saying, amen, I am. Yeah.
Can you talk about the difference between spirit and soul?
No, I don't know what the difference is between spirit and soul. No. That's the $24,000 to $64,000 question. Wasn't that on Groucho Marx or something, the $64,000? We got body. We understand spirit to some degree, right? God breathed in into the mess he made, and that thing became a living soul, a nephesh. God breathed the spirit in, and somehow when he breathed the spirit into that and the physical thing, that thing became a person, a living nephesh, which is the word soul. Could be translated person. So, what is the difference? I'm not exactly sure, because the dichotomists are right. Sometimes those words bump up against each other very closely. Sometimes it looks like they're being exchanged for one another, but many times they're clearly not the same thing. So I would take it that as a physical body, you see a corpse, there's a body. That body doesn't have a spirit. In fact, James chapter 2, 26 uses that very illustration. If you see a corpse, you take away the body, you take away the spirit, life is gone. With the spirit, life is there. But then as a body that has a spirit, just like a non-Christian, we need as Christians to develop as a person. And it seems to me that soul is the idea of development of the person. That's why Jesus says, if you save your soul, if you lose your soul, you will save it. Well, what's he really talking about? It's simply this. If we as Christians decide, you know what, I want to live for the world today because it's much more fun and safe. We are not going to develop our personhood, right? We're not going to mature and develop, we call it sanctification, we're not going to mature into the perfect person Christ wants us to become. And one day when we stand before the Lord at the Bema seat, he will evaluate our life. And what he's going to really be evaluating is not my body and not my spirit. He's going to be evaluating, how did you grow and mature as a follower of me? Now, Bob brought up last week the passage in Corinthians where Paul talks about there's the natural man, and then there's the spiritual man who can appraise all things, but then there's the carnal Christian, a believer who is fleshly, who won't obey or learn or grow because they want to live in this world. So the essence of the Christian life is saying basically, how do I want to live and what do I want to live for? Am I living for everything this world has to offer me? And it offers a lot and it feels good. Or am I saying, no, I'm going to choose not to live for this world. I'm going to live for the world of the future. And every one of us has to make that decision every day because the world keeps wanting to attract me. It keeps wanting me to go its way. It keeps promising me everything. Oh, you can have all this. And isn't this what happens with not only us, but our children and grandchildren, whatever? They start falling in love with the world. This is the tension we have with the millennialism within Christianity. They don't sing our songs. They don't quote our Bible. They don't know what we believe and think is important. And so they start wandering the wrong way, right? What's the old song? Prone to wander. Yeah. So carnality is simply the believer falling in love with this present world, like Demas. Remember Demas? Demas was a fellow preacher with Paul and Luke and Aristarchus. He traveled the road and did the ministry. And then he said, I'm all out of this. And he fell in love with this present world. By the way, is it possible for any of us to fall in love with this world? To ask the questions, to answer it. Yeah.
Well, you know, even non-believers have a conscience.
Yeah.
Okay. But so is the conscience connected more to the soul than the spirit?
I don't know. The sunadesis, the conscience, the moral compass of all human beings is what we call fallen and finite. It's part of the corruption that took place, because of our sin, either at the fall or because of our own personal sin. I think everybody has a conscience. Her question is, constitutionally, is that tied to the body? Probably not. Is it tied to the spirit? Maybe so. Is it part of our soul? My guess would be it's part of the spirit, but I can't prove that. There's all kinds of psychological questions that we can't prove from the Bible. People spend their whole life trying to, but I mean, the Bible talks about your kidneys and your heart, your bowels. These are all descriptive words out of the Old Testament to describe a person. I don't know why. Kidney, probably because it's a big organ and they I guess they thought that.
But when Jesus said, if you have my spirit, on the cross.
Yeah, receive my spirit.
Does that have any bearing on this? Or I'm just wondering, because his soul was completely sanctified.
Well, number one, his body we know stayed buried in the grave and didn't go to hell, right? We aren't going there. We went up to heaven. But receive my spirit. And yes, in that very moment, nanosecond, whatever, somehow that, I imagine, took place. But he also resurrected and was down there with the people in his glorified body. I don't know how that fits.
I just wonder if there's a word.
No, it's spirit, pneuma.
Is there a different word for spirit and soul?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
So that was spirit.
Yeah.
Slide before this, can we look at that a second? Because when you say spirit, soul, and body, I think, wouldn't you say that the body and the soul are also, I mean, it's not like you have to have this sanctification or you're not really going to be saved. To me, it's present when you're believing Jesus Christ and you're going to go to heaven, whether you ever go through sanctification or not.
True.
So it's actual and it's there. But the working out your salvation, like Philippians says, that's where you save your soul. And it says it all through the Bible, how you save your soul.
And with fear and trembling.
That's the same way when you think that you have to do works to save your soul. That's just sanctification. That's not your eternal salvation when you believe.
Exactly. So we take the word salvation and we realize that it doesn't just mean justification. Salvation can be in reference to the non-believer who needs to be justified. Salvation can be to the believer who needs to be sanctified. Salvation can be to me in my final future when eventually the very presence of sin will be gone, and that's because I'm glorified. Jared.
Why don't you change the word the soul needs to be sanctified, because the word saved makes it confusing. Secondly, put up that...
He's ordering me around awfully early. Okay. He's from Texas Tech. We got to put, yes, sir?
Secondly, there was something on one of your frames up there about Ryrie.
Yeah.
How did Ryrie and Walbert teach this?
I believe they believed in dichotomy, saying there's a material and a spiritual. And I agree. I think everybody would agree to that. But does the Bible indicate something about trichotomy? And I know Ryrie would have said, yes, there's a certain argument about that, and it may be so. So they wouldn't be hyper-dogmatic on this. Everybody would agree, yeah, I'm a unity. Yeah, I'm a material, immaterial. Some would stop there, and I'm just saying, well, does the Bible give us evidence for a little bit more? It seems to. Tula.
So what about changing the word?
Changing the word salvation? So the reason it here's the problem. When we've grown up, and whenever we hear the word salvation, right, we're like Pavlov's dog. We make an operative response. We think of, oh, Billy Graham, I got saved. Okay, and that's fine. It's just that the word salvation doesn't always mean I got saved at the Billy Graham crusade. It doesn't always mean I got justified. The word has a broader range of meaning. I was delivered. Okay, I was saved. Sometimes the salvation is a physical, sometimes it's a spiritual. So the problem isn't the word. The problem is we've been brought up, dare I use the word brainwashed, we've been brought up with a monochrome understanding of the word. So I would suggest let's go back and look at that word and see if maybe there's something that we could learn from that. I think there is. So, yeah. In fact, Lewis Berry Chafer, before Ryrie and Walbert, would have actually said, yes, we need to be saved in terms of our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. And as Chafer said, we need to be saved from the penalty of sin. Justification. And then the power of sin in my life, sanctification, and one day from the very presence of sin, that's glorification. I'll have a new body and it's going to be great. So, I mean, this was essentially the essence of the theological framework of Dallas Seminary from the very beginning, unbeknownst to many.
Sanctification set apart has four P's. Primary, when we're justified, positional, our how God sees us now, following in Christ, progressive, as we progress in the Christian life, and prospective, when we're raised from the dead.
Or perfective, yeah.
On the soul, couldn't it be life?
Mm-hmm.
Because every created being, every human, is going to exist forever.
Even though part of those, it's described as eternal death,
right,
they're still life. We're not annihilationists.
There's a separation between the lake of fire,
yep,
and heaven. So when Jesus said, if you save your life, in other words, if you never step out and make disciples and are persecuted and suffer, you'll lose your life. He's talking about reward, not
Bema seat.
Because you're talking to those who haven't been justified.
So here's our problem. Our problem is, under what power do we operate? The power of the flesh? Well, we know where that gets us. Or the power of the spirit? So if we use our body as instruments of death, that's not saving our soul. We're supposed to be instruments of righteousness in obedience, and that can only take place through the power of the Spirit. And that's why Paul goes from chapter 6 to 7 and 8, because in chapter 6, he says, listen, you're a new person. The old man's been crucified. You're a new person. Therefore, don't give your members of your body over to sin. Well, then, how do I deal with that? Maybe go back to the law. Romans 7 says, no. You were meant to die to the law. The law can't solve your problem. In fact, Paul says, here's my problem. I want to do this, but I end up doing the very thing I don't want to do. Well, if I'm doing the very thing I don't want to do and I'm not doing what I want to do, what the heck is wrong with me? It must be sin that indwells me. Well, who? I'm a wretched man. I mean, what am I going to do about that? Who can deliver me from this body of sin? Chapter 8, the power of the Spirit. That is the only power that will deliver Paul or you or me from it. From sin in our life. So, the Bible kind of tries to put all of these things together. We call that theology, and what we're talking about is a theology of sanctification. And therefore, I need to understand that I need to be justified first, sanctified progressively second, and then finally, one day, I'll be saved. I'll be delivered with a whole new body, and I'll be glorified with the Lord. And the reward theology, which is found all through the New Testament, was anticipated in Ecclesiastes 12:13. The end of all things is this: fear God and keep his commandments, for one day we will all stand before him to give an account for what we have done, whether good or bad. Whoa. Ecclesiastes? Yeah, and that's the end of Ecclesiastes. That's the wisdom of the ages. Every person will stand before God and be evaluated for their life. Non-believers, it's an ultimate negative. Christians, justified, will be rewarded due to their faithfulness. So for the Christian, the goal obviously is let's walk in the Spirit, let's walk in fellowship, let's be filled with the Spirit, let's be filled and walk in the power of the Spirit. That's the goal. Now, shall we get to today's lesson? Second page. So as you see, Paul says, okay, well, what do we do then? How does that work itself out? So Paul is going to give us five exhortations, actually five imperatives, imperatival groupings, as a matter of fact. So now that you've understood, lay aside and don't put that old self on and don't operate that way. Now that you understand the three infinitives, let me give you some imperatives. And as you see, he starts in chapter 5, in verse 25. He says, therefore, basically now all this is true, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Such a simple little thing. Speak truth to one another. But wait a minute. First of all, what did he just say? Laying aside lying. Now, how many know Christians who lie? How many know Christians who... Get them up. Come on. Who are you people hanging around, man? You hanging around liars. Now, don't raise your hand to this one. Have you ever lied as a Christian? Oh, look at confession time here for some people. Okay, yeah. Yeah, Paul says, you know what Paul says? It's the famous Bob Newhart statement. Stop it. Stop it. Stop lying to one another. Instead, speak truth. Well, why should I do that? Because we're neighbors. This goes back to the unity principle of chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Why would you lie to your close friend? Why would you lie to your neighbor? Why would you lie to someone who's part of you? Makes no sense. So stop it. Truth, if you just chase the word down in Paul, it's a very important word for Paul in a lot of ways. Well, it gets better. Verse 26, second command, be angry. And yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Wait a minute. Be angry, command. But don't sin, command. How's that work? You mean, is it okay to be angry? Of course it is. God was angry at sin. Jesus was angry in the temple. Paul was ticked off at Peter. I mean, you know, being angry is not a sin. Otherwise, Jesus sinned, God sinned, Paul sinned, and da da da. Being angry is not a sin. Sinning is a sin. But being angry is not a sin, because you can have self-righteous anger. So Paul says, listen, be angry. Anger's okay, but don't fall into sin with it. Now, some people say, oh, well, no, I shouldn't judge. Of course you should judge. We judge all the time, but our judgment isn't say, well, I like blue and you like red. Who cares? That's not the issue. God's word says you shouldn't commit adultery, so you're guilty, and I need to tell you, stop doing that. That's not good for you. It's harming the body of Christ. It's harming you. It's harming your body. You need to stop doing that. Am I being judgmental? Well, yes and no. Yes, but I'm not being legalistic or judgmental in a negative sense. I'm simply saying what the Bible says. And in that case, we're supposed to do that. To help. We're not supposed to judge falsely, but we're also supposed to, I don't think, tell people, well, you should like red instead of blue. Who cares? That's not even a moral issue. So be angry, but don't sin. So I have a few people I'm angry at. Do you? But I'm not, she said that very quickly. Whoa, okay, whatever. We'll talk. We're going to talk later. But why, okay, so it's okay to be angry, but it's wrong to sin, so you got to be in control of your emotion, right? And sometimes anger is a right thing to do. But don't sin. Now, why is this important? Well, look what Paul says. Here's his reason. He says, be angry and yet do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. That's probably a proverbial statement. I mean, you can find it in the philosophers. You can find it a little bit in the Old Testament. But here's the real reason. Don't give the devil an opportunity. See, when you're hot, when you're angry, don't sin. But when you're angry, sometimes you're emotionally, you can get out of control and you can move from anger that could be proper to sin that is never proper. And the devil would love to move you over the edge. Think of this. Paul's writing to the church. Church is supposed to be loving, kind, united, unified, one body, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, all that. Yeah. But when anger's there because of something needs to be dealt with, that's okay. But when it turns into sin, then it's not okay. And then the devil, he shows up, right? And he's our adversary and he's our slanderer. Slandering means not telling the truth as well, and causing us to stumble. So here in the church, whether it's the church at Ephesus or Colossae or the church of Dallas or the Grace Bible Church that's in Dallas, a local body, we need to be careful to not lie to one another. We need to speak truth. We need to be careful to not be angry in the wrong way and then sin against a person, because that opens the door for the devil to come in and harm the body of Christ. So Paul says, listen, look who you are. You're a unified group. So let's live like it. How do we live like it? Well, you have to make sure you're expressing yourself correctly and emotionally relating correctly. And for people who say, well, real Christians don't do these things. Well, why is Paul telling them? Why is Paul commanding them to speak the truth? Because some of them lie, right? Later on, you say, stop stealing. Why is he commanding them to stop stealing? Because they're stealing. I don't know who was doing it or why, or out of the plate or out of whatever, but they were doing that. And Paul says, stop it. So as basic as this might sound, this is Paul's word to the church, and it's inspired. I take it probably is relevant to us. So think about, are you a liar? Think about, are your emotions getting the better and you becoming sinful in your anger and your self-righteousness? And then think about, who are you going to share the gospel with this week? What door might be opened up at Home Depot or the bank or wherever it is you hang around? You never know. It could be fun.